If ever you have cataract surgery, and you go in and you have the surgery, and the guy says, look, you know, this is $1,000 to do this right eye. But now we can correct it to where you won't need glasses, where you'll be able to see far away out of this eye, and I can put a different lens in this eye, but it costs $1,100 more. You go ahead and spend that $1,100. I think before I die, I'm going to have spent $1,100 on these stupid glasses that I put on, take off, put on, take off, and buy a new pair every 6 weeks or so. Just do it. And pardon me as I put the stupid things on. But anyway, I was being a good Presbyterian. I was holding on to my money. And it was not the smartest thing I've ever done. Well, let me repeat what we just sang. I'd love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Now, I'm going to preach about that story. Hopefully going to get some of that story in the sermon, but it's probably a little bit more about the story. If you turn with me to the book of Acts, the final chapter in the book of Acts, and it's in my Bible, there's a little title on that. It says Paul on Malta. You know, the Apostle Paul was taken into prison, and he was really innocent of the charges, but they were going to look like they were about to stone him, and so he asked to be sent to Rome and for a trial there. And so he's on his way to Rome, and this is the 27th chapter of Acts, and the ship hits a rock and sinks, and they wind up on the island of Malta, and that's where we're picking up. Verse 1, after we were brought safely through, Paul and his friends and everybody else on the ship, after we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. So after 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island. So far, this reading of the Lord's word. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, come. Open my mouth, open all of our hearts to your word. Lord, may I speak purely and correctly. Lord, may we hear well. May we bring glory to you. our lives in this coming week. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel, the word of life. Lord, we praise you and pray that you will bless this preaching of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Notice that I took a little while getting ready. We'll return to that. When the Titanic, you know the story of the Titanic, the safest ship ever built, it left its dock at noon on April 10th in 1912. It was the safest ship afloat for 5 days. 5 days later, at 2:20 in the morning, on April 15th, 1912, it sank in freezing waters nowhere near inhabitable land. And there was a tragic loss of life. Some 1,500 people died when the Titanic went down. I say that to introduce this. Here comes the Apostle Paul many years earlier on a ship headed for Rome that didn't make it. It came into a terrible storm, and they ran up on a reef, and the boat started falling apart, and they managed to make it to the island that was not far away, this island of Malta. And there, when they got onto the island, of course, they didn't know what the island was. They didn't have any idea what was going to take place when they got there. But when they got there, they were shown extraordinary kindness, is the phrase that is used. Literally, no common kindness. This wasn't your common, ordinary kindness. The people that received them on the island showed them an extraordinary kindness and goodness. And in verse 2, we don't read it. When we read our English version, it reads the native people there on Malta. But what Luke wrote was the barbarians on Malta. And it wasn't a pejorative. Often we use it today as, well, just a barbarian. I mean, he's a wild man, and, you know. But it was just simply, they don't speak Greek. They're not like us. They're, you know, they're, to us, they're uncivilized people. But at the same time, the Maltese were, in Luke's words, philanthropists. He talks about this uncommon kindness. Well, the root word of that in the Greek, that word for kindness, is philanthropy. And we think of, when we are philanthropists, we give, and we give of what we have. And so they were philanthropists. In fact, their island, Malta, the name Malta, means refuge in their language. That was the meaning of the island. It's a refuge. And Paul and his folks with him discovered that to be fact. It was a refuge for them. Now, let me ask you a question. You ever break down on the side of the road? You know, the engine starts overheating, something starts leaking, tire goes flat, something, and you pull over on the side of the road, and there you sit. I'm going to assume you don't have AAA. If you got AAA, you make a phone call, an hour later they might get there. But you're sitting there, and now what do? Who stops to help? Is it the guy in the Mercedes? Or the one in the Porsche? Or the Corvette? It's the guy in the old pickup truck. Or the guy in the raggedy sedan. Why is that? They've been on the side of the road before. Odds are. They know what it is. They know what it's like. They get it. They know what it's like to be on the side of the road. They may not be like us, but when they come to our help, they're a friend indeed, aren't they? A friend in need is a friend indeed. And so here are Paul and all these folks on the boat, and they land on this island, and these barbarians take care of them. I mean, to an amazing extent, to an extraordinary extent. There's a truth here. This is very important. Did I say that? You don't have to be a Christian to be good. Non-Christians, sadly, oftentimes shame us in doing good, in being kind. I speak from my own experience. You know, I've thought back one time, why didn't I stop to help that person on the side of the road? Well, one reason is because I don't know what to do. I would be no help. But maybe they don't have a cell phone, or maybe, you know, whatever. Maybe it is something I might know about. I go my way. You know, why don't we do more? And oftentimes we're shamed by people who don't pretend to be Christians, and yet they do good, and they're kind to the people around them. That's an important thing, I think, for us as Christians to remember and to take to heart. There's a second thing in this passage that's important as well. Conclusions jump to are often wrong. I might say usually wrong. When I jump to them, you know, it just seems like I jump to this conclusion, and 3 days later I find out again that I was 180 degrees off and may have defamed somebody or whatever. But how many times have we all done it? You know, how many times have we thought negatively of someone or something and found out, you know, we had to reverse that, everything we thought or said or whatever. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you in here in this room, and I want a hand, I really do want a hand raise, a show of hands. How many of you know Bob Pettit or know who Bob Pettit is? Who am I talking about when I say Bob Pettit? I can tell your age. Bob Pettit, I believe, is still living. He's about 10 years older than I am, 8 years older than I am, I think. But Bob Pettit was Mr. Basketball at LSU before, long before Pete Maravich was born. Early 50s, first 51 to 55, something like that, he played basketball. I was in high school, and I remember him, yeah, what more can be said about Bob Pettit? A lot more. But anyway, he played 10, 12 years in the NBA, was a star there and everything. I'm not going to talk about that Bob Pettit, but I want to talk about another Bob Pettit. At the same time that Bob Pettit was doing all that from Baton Rouge, there was a guy in Slidell who was a few years older than I was. His name was Bob Pettit. And he wasn't quite as skilled as the Bob Pettit, your Baton Rouge version of Bob Pettit. But at the time, I was in high school, and he had quit, got thrown out, or graduated, or whatever, and he was a few years older. But I was working at a Shell service station on Highway 90, out from Slidell, where 190 that comes across the state, you know, comes from, I guess, California or wherever, eventually. You come across the state on 190, and it runs into 90, which comes up off of very South Louisiana and New Orleans. And right beyond where 190 and ran into 90 and goes on all the way to Jacksonville, it's obviously long before the days of the interstate. When you got there, right beyond that junction, there was a large place where people stopped, a restaurant, and called the White Kitchen. Some of you may or may not be familiar with it, have seen it there. There was another one in Slidell. But anyway, it was a stopping off. It was a pretty big place and a pretty impressive place, big white building. People going and coming would stop there. And next to that big place, there was a little Shell service station. And that's where I worked. Well, next to that Shell service station, there's a place, if ever you've driven there, maybe you stopped off, or your parents did as a kid, and you got to see the reptile jungle was there. And it was a place owned by a man named Art Jones who traveled the world trapping animals, all kinds of animals, all manner of them. He did it for zoos. He did it for schools, university, whatnot. He did it for research facilities, whatever. And he shipped them back. Well, they had to have a place to keep those animals while they were sorting them out, and the unsold ones or whatever. And so they had built this place, and it was called the Reptile Jungle. And all the he brought a lot of reptiles and things back. And there was a big pit, and it had very high things. You couldn't get into it, but the side you had to have a key to get in the gate and get down into it where they couldn't get out, and they had a big thing of alligators and crocodiles and whatever. And the folks that worked there could go down in when Art wasn't there, and they would do a show. They'd pick up, and there were moccasins in there. There were things that were poisonous, and somebody got bit about every 3 months or so, and they had all the stuff there to take care of it. And it was kind of minor, but and then they had some things for, like I said, for crocodiles, and then they had some other places where pinned up that you really couldn't get in at all, and where mammals lived, but most of them were reptiles. But they also had some cobras, and they had some king cobras, and they built a building to house those kind of reptiles. And you really had to have a key to get into that. It was all closed up. But there were windows where people who went in could look. And you could look there, and you could tap on the window, and I've done it. And the king cobra would, kind of do this towards you, be coiled up. And if Arthur was there, he would go into that building, and he would have that King Cobra looking at him, and he'd aggravate the cobra, and the cobra would be, just doing this to him, and it was exciting to see, Well, Art was gone this particular day, and Bob Pettit was working over there, and he showed people around, and all. He's 19, 20 years old, I guess, at the time, and he could go down in the pit and show those snakes. He could go to the alligator pit, the crocodile pit, and show that. But he was forbid to go in that. Nobody but Arthur or Bob, his partner in the business, were to go into that other building. Well, Bob Pettit decides he's going in there, and he can do the show with the King Cobra rather than standing on the outside and knocking on the window. He goes in. He's got a key. He goes in, and he starts aggravating the cobra, gets the cobra's attention. And he's doing it this way. He's just putting his hand like that. And the cobra just goes, whoa, and gets him right, in that open part of his hand. And he had ignored the fact that wasn't the way Art did it. He always kept his hand closed, and the cobra couldn't open his mouth wide enough to, anyway. So I'm in the service station, and I'm sitting there, and I'm looking out the window. Man, a big Cadillac comes sliding up, just flying and throwing dust and everything. And I knew it was Bob, the other guy that stayed there when Art was out traveling. It was his car, and he goes in. So I go, I tell you, man, he's in a hurry, and he's just, and fill it up. I got to go. And fill it up. I got to go. And he almost ripped the gas hose off of the pump. I got it out, and man, he's throwing gravel. He hit me all up, beat me up with gravel, getting on it. And he was on 90 going to New Orleans, bringing Bob to the charity hospital. And he told me as he was leaving, Cobra bit Bob. Off he goes. Well, there was no, you know, they were hoping there was vaccine in New Orleans. There wasn't any for the Cobra bite. They had to get it from Florida. And they had to fly. Now, this is 1957, 1958. And they got to fly from, and, you know, you just didn't go out and get a private jet and hop on over. And there was, if you read the newspaper in that day, it took a day or two, and man, they was on the news. You know, they didn't know if it was going to get here in time. This guy was laying in the hospital, going to die. Well, anyway, it got here in time. He lived. And I say all that to say, all of us, particularly who knew the whole situation, you know, would sit there and say, you know, how many times has he been told, don't go in there? You know, Arthur is the only one that goes in there and opens that particular cage. So what do we say? That was stupid. You know, it's just dumb. Well, we were right. That was a right assumption, a conclusion. You're just stupid if you do something like that. That's just dumb. All that to introduce Paul and the viper. So there's Paul. He's getting some wood. He's putting it on the fire, and the snake's got him, and he's hanging from his hand, and he's, you know, I guess doing this. Well, the people there on Malta look at him and say, ah, look at him. He's a murderer. Well, he was on a ship, you know, that was taking prisoners to Rome. And so they said, well, he's a murderer, and he's getting his, you know, now. He shakes the snake off and goes on about his business. You know, it doesn't bother him. They were wrong. You know, and then he fell into something else. Amos said, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. That's what the Maltese thought about Paul. You know, well, he was going to get, you know, however stoned or hung or however they were going to kill him in Rome if he was guilty. Instead, a snake took care of that. It was out of the frying pan into the fire, sort of thing. And what I want to say is, so often we jump to those sorts of conclusions. We see something happen to someone, and we kind of know maybe a little bit about them more than other people or something, or we just, and we jump to that same sort of conclusion. They're in some sort of sin or whatever, and we're just about often as wrong as these Maltese were. And that's why Jesus warned us, do not judge so that you will not be judged. From the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Kind of scary when I think of all the people I've judged. I'm glad the Lord hears prayers of confession. Remember the Galileans, whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices, or the 18 who died when the tower at Siloam fell. You know, and Jesus asked the disciples about them. You know, he talked about them. Were they greater sinners, worse culprits than everybody else? And he said, no. And he told his disciples, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And we're all sinners, and oftentimes what we think is judgment isn't judgment at all. I'll get to that in a minute. It's something else. Remember too, in the Gospels, the There's one man born blind. Someone asked if it was him or his parents who were the culprits, you know, who sinned. Jesus said neither one. Neither one of them. It's just, that's the way life is. God is using that for something, but it wasn't on the basis of sin. But having said all that, a parenthesis. Jim Boyce, in one of his books, talked about five different kinds of biblical suffering. He said there's common suffering, which is our common human experience in this fallen world. There's suffering all around that is simply what we experience as a result of where we live. There's corrective suffering to bring us to our senses. My wife used to have a spoon that she would swat our boys on the backside with just to get their attention and to say, hey, you know, shape up. As constructive suffering that develops our character when we go through it and come out the other side. There's Christ glorifying suffering. Remember, it said it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then there's cosmic suffering. Read the first chapter of Job. It's just all over cosmic suffering. I say that, you know, just so we understand something about when we're looking at whatever's going on, the man with the snake hanging off his hand or whatever else happens. Conclusions jump to are usually wrong. And that's the second most important, second important point. Both these things are important. You don't have to be a Christian to be good. We have to remember that. Conclusions jump to are usually wrong. Important things for us as Christians in our dealing with others. And now, a real quick excursus. I preached this passage the first time about 30 years ago, a little over 30 years ago. Put it away, didn't like it. Wound up preaching the passage about 20 years ago. All week I was working on some, you know, redoing the old one, kind of tore it up, threw it away, start over, working through it. And it just didn't satisfy me. What in the world is, why can't I make something out of this that's worth preaching? And I finally realized it was because there's something missing from this passage that I read and that we've been talking about. There's something just ought to be there and it's not. It's gone. It's incomplete. Something not there. Those Maltese people had done good for the castaways. But the best of folks are still condemned without Jesus Christ. Paul and the others leave. They get on a boat and leave. Did you notice that? Paul and Luke did 3 months of medical ministries among them. If you look up Malta fever, there was a fever that they don't have on Malta anymore. But they discovered it was through microbes in goat's milk. Apparently Luke and Paul were helping them with that as they were actually helping the missionaries and the others. They were healing the people on there. But anyway, something's missing. So it's a mutual healing, right? Everything else. He helps the big man on the island. He heals him. Paul just heals him, the man's father. So here's the thing that's missing, and it's the essential thing. This is essential. Those other two things are highly important as you live your Christian life. This is essential. Nothing is complete. Nothing's right without the gospel. Remember, I stopped for a little bit before I started the sermon. I was going to be quiet for a minute. But given your experience with me up here, some of you know what I'm talking about. I think it was the time before last I was here when I almost fell out on my face and did make it over there to sit down. I was afraid that a minute would be way too long. In 30 seconds, four guys would be up here giving me CPR or something. No. So I just waited 20 seconds or whatever it was. Did it make you nervous? Just my standing there? Did it make you kind of... Sometimes that drives me crazy when there's just silence. You know, and it's... Well, that's how I felt about this passage. Did you notice the word God appears one time? And it's a lowercase g. It's a God, some sort of God, but it's not the living and true God. It's not the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they thought that Paul was a God. Happened before in Lystra. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men, they said. And Barnabas, they called Zeus. And they called Paul Hermes. And you go on and read, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." But here in this account in Luke of the experience on Malta, there's no mention of the gospel. There's no mention of God or of Jesus. Reminds me of some liberal churches. You know, it's not what they say. It's what they don't say. And a lot of times we have to listen and say, well, what's not being said in this conversation, in this sermon, in this study, whatever. You know, a church can have beautiful worship service and no gospel at all within it. I remember one of my professors in seminary, who was a godly man. His wife had to have some very serious surgery. And the only closest place they could have it, we were in Jackson, Mississippi. Closest place she could have it was in New Orleans. So she had it there. And she was there for a couple of weeks. He stayed with her. And on Sunday, he went to worship at a Presbyterian church in New Orleans. Now, the PCA had been in business about 1 year at the time, and this was not a PCA church. But so he went to this church in uptown New Orleans, and he came back and he said, "It's the most magnificent service." So the music, the organ, the choir, the order of worship, all of the, you know, everything was beautiful. Except Jesus wasn't there. He said it was incredible how beautiful something can be and miss the whole point of everything. You know, my first church was in Louisville, Kentucky after I left seminary, finished seminary. And I lived in a neighborhood. We lived in a neighborhood. There were two Jewish synagogues. One was right up almost not far beyond the end of our street, and another one was a few blocks away. And then around the corner this way, there was a Jewish community center was there. And so our neighborhood, there were quite a few Jews living in our neighborhood. Nice people, and there were a few Christians in the neighborhood, and one in particular, and most of them were in liberal churches. Well, no, all of them were in liberal churches, except for this one guy who worshipped at a liberal church, but he was an evangelical. His son and daughter-in-law, or son-in-law and daughter, but anyway, were missionaries. With an organization that later became part of MTW, and We'd talk every once in a while. It didn't seem we'd be out walking or something. And one day I saw him, and he invited me to this liberal church that he went to. I knew it was. He said, "Look," he said, we've got this world-renowned preacher. He wasn't all that renowned. I still don't know his name. Can't remember his name, but he had given Princeton has annual or semi-annual, I don't know, everyone has these lectures on preaching, and they invite, you know, distinguished preachers to come to give them, and then everything they say is published in a book. You know, they put a book together, and so he had given the lectures at Princeton, and they were in a book, and so he had a name in the church, and he served a church in New York City, in Manhattan. Well, he came down, and he preached, and it was the most incredible experience I think I've ever had. He preached an evangelical, an evangelistic text, you know, and he preached it masterfully. I mean, you got to say, he held everybody's attention. He held my attention. And he got to end, and he prayed, and I'm sitting there thinking, he did everything except call people to Christ. It was amazing how he could ignore the gospel utterly, and yet give a very learned speech. It wasn't a sermon. I wouldn't call it a sermon. And let us go out of there, and it almost like he was arguing against Jesus. I mean, it was the most amazing thing I've ever experienced. I did not go back for the second night. I watched television or something. It's something more profitable. But anyway, there are a lot of evangelical churches, conservative churches, and several that I've attended, where it's not that they don't know the gospel, but that they assume the gospel. You ever been to one of those? They just, well, we're all, you know, we all know Jesus here. And so oftentimes the preaching goes off, and it's good stuff, but seldom is the gospel really preached and applied and is looking for a response, anyway. So here's the point of the application. I'm running my mouth. You and I can do good. We can be helpful. We can do merciful things. But if we don't speak of Jesus, what good have we done? What eternal good? We can do temporal good. Help the folks on the side of the road, right? Check up the car, whatever. Bring food to this family. You know, go down to our neighbor and help him, I don't know, with whatever needs doing at his house. There are things we can and we often do without mentioning Jesus. Now, I understand there are times when you don't. And you just bring, but you try to start building a relationship where it's appropriate to bring up Jesus. But so often we who are called to witness by our lives are also called to live, to worship, witness with our mouths, to speak of Jesus, to speak of the gospel. And if you're a Christian, yeah, I'm not a real outgoing person when I normally, and I grew up being horribly shy, and something happened, and I couldn't, if you had asked me when I was 21 years old if I'd be in a pulpit preaching, for a number of reasons I would have laughed, but one of which is, I just don't do that, I don't talk, you know, and it's still a little bit difficult to meet new people and to engage with them, and I don't know why. But anyway, that's the way I'm wired. But if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. And he's our power to witness. He's your power to witness. He's the one that brings us out of us and enables us to do so. I found Jesus' words unnerving because, oh man, every time I read it, I have to go off and repent. Jesus said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." You can read this Bible cover to cover, and you're not going to find very many more frightening passages, I think, than those words. How often have I kept my mouth shut when there was an opportunity to say something about Jesus Christ? Well, John Newton had it right. Remember, he wrote to him, "Weak is the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thought. When I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. Till then, I would thy love proclaim with every fleeting breath, and may the music of thy name refresh my soul in death." Three lessons from this passage. The important one, you don't have to be a Christian to do good. The other important one is the conclusions jump to are usually wrong, and we need to remember both of those things when we're dealing with others. The essential is this: nothing's complete, nothing's right when the gospel is missing. And here's the gospel. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting eternal life." That's the offer of the good news of life through faith in Jesus Christ. For you this morning, calling you and me to rest anew in Jesus for salvation and to share with those in need. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for loving us to such an extent that you would send your Son into this world to live the perfect life we cannot live, and then to shed blood, his blood, for our salvation upon a cross, bearing those very sins that we have committed. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for Jesus and for life in him. Amen. If you turn in your hymnal to hymn number 697, you'll find there a gospel.